A little excited about the Lord today, so try to get my voice under control, but just praising Him like that is such a joy that I really could just run around for a little bit, but I'm going to try to be still. And about 2 or 3 days I've been singing a little song, wake up singing it, and I go to sleep singing it. If you can use anything, Lord, you can use me. And that's the heart that I come to you with today. I don't know why He would use me. I'm just a common person, but I love Him. And He is teaching me and guiding me, and so I want to share some things with you that hopefully will bless you and challenge you. We have been talking at Pursuit about preparing the way for a while now, haven't we? Preparing the way for the Lord and whatever He has for us in our lives individually and as a church. And so I'm just going to kind of quickly go back through that just to kind of make connection with what I'm bringing to you today. I don't have a PowerPoint, but maybe if you want to take notes, maybe you can just do that. We've talked a lot about repentance, haven't we? We've talked about personal repentance, seeing ourselves the way that God sees us, and experiencing a godly sorrow over our sins, which is the way that we need to feel over them. And one of the things that Brother Jimmy said that I had taken in my notes that stuck out to me was, as long as we had rather be happy than holy, we are unrepentant. We've also talked, we had a sermon that was very interesting about corporate repentance, something that we've not thought about possibly as much, and how my personal sin affects the body of Christ and the responsibility to the whole body of Christ about my individual sin. And then we had a time that we talked about atonement, which of course is something that is only made for us through the blood of Jesus, and that our price was paid, the penalty has been paid. And the two things that I wanted to recap about that was that the blood of Jesus did pay the penalty for our sin once and for all. It's paid. The blood of Jesus also frees us from the power of our sin. And that was where we talked about the heart of confession, the lifestyle of confession, the repentant heart that you live day by day, repenting of your sins before the Lord. And we also talked about consecration, being set apart to be used by the Lord. And this was interesting to me because it's something you do and God does. You participate in consecration. He does it unto you and for you, but you must participate. And how many times in the Old Testament before He appeared to the people, He gave them some warning and told them to get ready and to consecrate themselves. And maybe you've been here and you said, well, I know, I've been listening to that, and you know, I've been trying to apply all of this. And there was this analogy that Brother Jimmy made and Isaiah made about making the path straight. Remember that? And making the road level. And we talked about the fact that, you know, if an important guest was coming, maybe a king or something, that the roads would have to be repaired. And maybe you've kind of been, you've been doing that. You've been preparing. You've repaired the road in your life, and you've let the Lord fill in the potholes, and you've tried to make your path straight, and you've done the things that you would do for a guest. You've cleaned your house and taken out the garbage and gotten out the best towels, and you're right there with what we've been preaching and teaching and learning at Pursuit. And so that's where I get to share what I believe is next. What will we actually do when He comes? I'm prepared, Lord. I think I'm prepared as I know to be. Now, when He comes, what will we do? And this is still a place where we can make mistakes. Some of the common things that we might think we should do that I tried to think through are, One is to learn more about him, study, discuss, and find him interesting as a topic. And certainly learning has its place, but we're going to look today at a man, Simon the Pharisee, who thought that that's what you do when Jesus comes to your house. And then we might be tempted to serve him more, to stay busy, to do things for him. And we're going to look at Martha today, who thought that's what you should do when Jesus comes. And certainly it is a terrible thing that we do, but we do, is to take him for granted, to fit him in and just make it common and take for granted the presence of the Lord. And what we should do when he comes is worship him. Just worship him. When he finds one who will worship him, he will show them his glory. When he finds a church that will really worship him, he will show that church his glory. And I believe that. The heart of a worshiper is irresistible to God. And I love this. God created Adam for worship. He didn't need a gardener. He did not. He could have taken care of all that. He wanted fellowship and worship, and that's why we were created. So I wanted us to look, we're going to really zone in on two personalities today of the heart of a worshiper, somebody who did know what to do when Jesus came, and what did it look like, and what can we learn from their lives. And so would you turn with me in the scriptures to Luke 7. Luke 7. And I'm going to start in verse 36. The first person we're going to look at is Mary. And there is debate whether the Mary that I'm going to talk about in several different passages is the same Mary or whether it could be two different Marys. I have come to believe that it is the same Mary. That Mary, the Mary Magdalene, is also Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. Whether it is or it isn't, both of these Marys had a heart for worship. But it has helped me connect the dots better, and my understanding is that they are the same. The very first time that this Mary met Jesus, we don't have the full account. We just know that what happened in her life was that he cast out seven demons out of her. Okay, before the story that we're about to read. So that's what he's already done in her life. And let's pick up at Luke 7:36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them, poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But "He who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And the other guests began to say, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So basically, we have this sinful lady who's come in and washed his feet with her tears. She came in and stood behind him. I've thought about how that must have looked. You know, she stood behind him, but she wet his feet. So it's definitely that he was in a reclining position and his feet must have been tucked behind him in some way so that she could stand behind him. And she said nothing. She just came in, stood at his feet. I want you to notice feet and tears when we talk about this lady, because they're common in her accounts. And so after she cried over his feet to the point that it washed them, then she dried his feet with her hair. It's an unusual thing to do, don't you think? Why did she do that? Well, we can think of a lot of things. Perhaps she didn't feel like she could ask for a towel in this man's home. Perhaps. Perhaps she didn't feel like she should speak at all. But one thing for sure is that was very humbling to her. Crying is humbling. Still humbling for me. But I've read some about her hair and about all women's hair in that time and how it was probably bound up and covered and was not usually appropriate for them to have it down in public. And so the author that I really enjoyed reading about that said that she dismantled her glory for his glory. The Bible does at some place in it say, you know, that a woman's hair is her glory. And so she was willing to do that in the presence of other people. She opened up an alabaster jar and she poured perfume, very expensive perfume, on his feet. We know that. And she was criticized. That's very common when someone worships with that kind of abandonment. But what did Jesus say? That's who's really important in the room. Her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. Simon the Pharisee, I want to take just a minute to look at him. He really did want to learn about Jesus. He had invited him to his house. He was interested in him. But he's an example of one who, although he was interested and he wanted to learn from him, he was not a worshiper. And there is a difference. I would like for you to turn to Luke 10. Luke 10, verse 38. We're going to look again at an encounter of Mary with Jesus. This is a shorter passage, 38 through 42. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Jesus visits and Martha stays busy. And Mary, where is she again? She sits at his feet. And she listens. And she is criticized again. And Jesus says, Mary has chosen what is better. Martha, to me, is an example of a woman who loved Jesus. She loved him. And she wanted to show him her love through serve. I've been that. And she couldn't stop serving even when he got there. She was so distracted. She was definitely a server, but she had not yet become a worshiper. Please turn to John 11. John 11. This is a longer passage, and I'm going to try to leave out some. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 of John 11, and then I'm going to skip over to 17. And this is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. This is the death of Lazarus and the resurrection of Lazarus, but I'm not even going to go all the way through the resurrection. What I want you to notice in this reading is Jesus, Martha, and Mary. Jesus, Martha, and Mary. Okay. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." And when he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed there for 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." Now I want to go to verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was come into the world." And after she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and she went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. Don't miss that. It's the most important thing I'm about to bring out. Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. And the Jews said, "See how much he loved him." So Martha runs out to meet him. Runs out to him. The doer. Martha the doer. The server. Runs out to him. Tells him that Lazarus had died. And her next sentence is basically asking him to do something about it. Is it not? "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." She's basically asking him to ask the Lord. Okay? So that was the way Martha responded. Mary, this is all very interesting what she did. She just stayed in the house. I can't tell you exactly why. I mean, I've got ideas of why she might have stayed in the house. But you give that some thought sometime. Why was she being still? See what the Lord might show you. Until she hears these words. And these words, I can't tell you how much these words mean to me right here. These words just, I can barely read these words because they say, the teacher is here and he's asking for you. He's asking for you. And she tells nobody. Did you notice that? She just gets up. There are people there trying to comfort her. She's out the door. She tells nobody. They think she's going to mourn. I have this idea she didn't tell anybody because she didn't want anybody to go with her. That's what I think. And when she gets there, Jesus is still at that same place where he asked her, where he met Martha and asked for her. That's interesting, isn't it? Why do you think he waited there? He was on his way. I think he waited there because he wanted to talk to her. I think he wanted to be with Mary. That's what I think. And when Mary gets to him, she falls at his feet. And she first says the same thing Martha says, Lord, my brother, you know, he's died, he's dead. But she doesn't ask him. She falls to do anything. She falls at his feet and she weeps. And she doesn't ask him for anything. Jesus called for her. He waited for her. He wept with her. And he raised Lazarus from the dead. And I think when the Jews said, look how much, you know, Jesus wept, and the Jews said, look how much he loved him. It's just my opinion. I don't think that's why Jesus was weeping. He knew what he was about to do. He's not sad because Lazarus is dead. He's headed there to raise him up. I think he was moved in his spirit because this worshiper, this woman who loves him so very much, was crying. And their relationship was special because she was a worshiper. She was the one who had wiped his feet with her hair. She was the one who had poured out her most expensive perfume on him. She was the one who had been criticized and still did it again, sat at his feet again. And he was moved when she was sad because she was a worshiper. Okay, let's look at John 11. John 11, 1 through 7. Is that what I just read? Am I lost my place? Yeah, I'm sorry. I've already been there. John 12, 1 through 11. John 12, 1 through 11. This story is recorded in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. And so I'm going to read it from here, but I'm going to pull in some details that Matthew and Mark gave to the story that John didn't give. But this is still my favorite account of it, so I'm going to read it from John. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house, I said that too fast. She did it again. She wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. So Martha's serving again, and Mary, anoints his feet. And in Mark, it says also his head with this expensive perfume. And one of the other accounts, it's Mark, says that this time she broke the jar or broke the box. What I've read, it was probably a long-necked kind of a bottle made out of alabaster. And, you know, she broke it open. To me, that says, I'm about to not use this anymore. I'm about to pour out the whole thing. This is the last time I'm going to use this bottle. You know, this is all. And that's what she did. And she wiped his feet with her hair. Her hair again. This glory that she's willing to take down. And she was criticized again for what she had done. But Jesus said, and some other, I'm putting all the accounts together, he said these things. She did what she could. That's one thing he said. She did what she could. She's done a beautiful thing. She did it to prepare me for my burial. Seems like she may have known, maybe she listened a little bit better. Maybe she realized what was about to happen. And then this part, what she did must be retold with every retelling of the gospel. So these men now have been told by the master that every time you go and tell somebody about Jesus and what the whole the gospel story, you have to tell this. You have to tell about this woman who did this. I mean, he put it right up there. You got to tell it with the gospel. Why in the world would he do such a thing? Well, because I think what she did is the appropriate response to the gospel. That's showing what a person should do in response to this gospel. I'm telling you that it's a free gift. It's done for you. The price is paid. Repent and believe and you will be saved and become a worshiper. Here is the response. So tell it all together. And I'm going to start doing that. I want y'all to know the next time I share the gospel with someone, I'm going to tell the story of Mary. Because that's the way it should be responded to. Not, oh, well, good, that's great, I'm saved. Oh, well, let me get down and let me cry and let me pour out everything I have on this Jesus who would do that for me. Because he's everything. That's what I think. John 20. I almost didn't include this, but it's just too fantastic. I had to. John 20, 1 through 18. The tomb, the empty tomb. I want you to look at what Mary, at what she got to do there and her role there. Man, this woman, this sinful woman. And now look at the encounters that she's having. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, guess who? Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb, crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this time, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" And thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I'll get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him, and she cried out, and I'm just going to say, "Teacher." And then he had to say, "Do not hold on to me." And I want to tell you that in Matthew 28:9, it gives us more details of what she had done. It says that when Jesus said greetings, that they came to him and clasped his feet and worshiped him. That's what it says in Matthew 28:9. There she is again, at his feet, wrapped around him, worshiping him, clasped. And he has to tell her, "Don't hold on to me, Mary." She was going to touch him. If she was close, she could get to him, she was going to touch him. She did. What does a Mary's heart look like today? Humility, devotion, tears at the feet of Jesus, letting down your glory to do the lowliest act of worship that you can do before him. It looks like one who spends more time worshiping than serving him. It looks like one who spends more time worshiping than asking him for things. One who spends more time worshiping him than learning about him. One who cares more about his happiness than anybody else's, including their own. One who will give all, no matter the cost to their finances or their reputation or their personal comfort. And how does the world today respond to a Mary's heart? They criticize. And they murmur. They gossip. And they'll tell you that that kind of behavior is inappropriate. It's too expensive. You're not making good decisions. It's too intimate. It's too much. And it's too messy. And there's another voice you can expect. Satan will whisper all of those thoughts in your ear as you try to become a worshiper. And one of his favorites is that that kind of behavior is only for the weak. Don't go there. Oh, don't go there. You don't want to go there. So I thought I was through with my preparation, and I thought that I had really dug into Mary and learned so much about her heart, and the Lord has taught me that. But kind of wrap that up, and the Lord began to give me another thought that I need to bring to you. And it was this. Mary was a woman. Duh. I know that, God. And that lie I was talking about that Satan likes to whisper in, he really uses that lie, I think, particularly in men. That to worship like that is weak, and it's messy, and it's emotional, and you don't want to go there. And I'm not sure that, as precious as all that is, that it really strikes the chord in men, in the men in the room, the way it does in women in the room. I'm just not sure. You may tell me differently afterwards. But I feel like that the Lord wanted me to say, well, show a man who loves the Lord like that. What would that look like today? What did that look like then? And so, you know, it didn't take long to think about in the Word who were some of the men who were the greatest worshipers, and I narrowed it down and decided on John, the disciple John. And so I don't have the time to take you through every scripture, although I've been there. I'm just going to hit the highlights of who John was, what he looked like as a worshiper. John described himself several times in his book of John, in his gospel, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He would call himself that all through the book. And, of course, you know, if you read John, that of all the gospels, it's one of the most wonderful ones that he wanted to elevate the deity of Christ. He was so always elevating the deity of Christ, along with telling the accounts of what happened. But when he referred to himself, he would just call himself the other disciple or the one that Jesus loved. But he was also described as one of the sons of thunder. He was a brother of James, sons of Zebedee, and they had a title of being the sons of thunder. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but it sounds pretty whoa to me, okay? He was a decisive man. When Jesus called him to follow, and I was reading that account, he pulled his boat up on the shore, he dropped it, and he went. He decided, that's the man right there I'm following. And the Lord had told him about you'll catch these fish. And they did. And he said, I'm following him. And he was very decisive. Didn't take him, let me go home and pray about it. He knew, and he did. So he's a very decisive man. He was a fiery man. In Luke 9:54, John and James were the ones, y'all probably remember this, when Jesus was headed to Jerusalem and he needed to stop through that Samaritan village. And so John and James were going to get it ready for him, and the Samaritans, they really didn't want to receive the Lord. James and John said, hey, can we call down fire on these people and burn them up? Okay, that's what they thought would be a good idea. I mean, he had some temper in him, I think, must have. Of course, Jesus rebuked him and said no. He was a man who could get things done. He could. That's who Jesus sent him and Peter ahead to prepare the Passover. Get the room ready, find the man, get the food ready. You know, it's very important. I mean, you don't send somebody who can't get the job done when you need it to be done. We all know that. I know she will do it. I know he will do it. So he was a man who could get things done. He was courageous, very courageous. Let's look at that for a minute. He was the, and I make this as a definitive statement, but you may say, well, I'm not sure, but according to what I can read, it appears that he was the only one of the 12 disciples who went to the cross. He was there at the cross at this time where it only made sense that everybody who was a follower of this man would be killed. The time where Peter's denying and hiding and whatever else they're doing, not John. He was at the cross, standing there. I mean, it could have easily been, okay, you, let's go. But he was there. He stayed until the end, and he also was there after Jesus died. You remember that they wanted to take the bodies down, and so they decided they were going to go through and break their legs, you know, so they get the bodies off before the holy day. And when they got to Jesus, they saw that they didn't need to do that. And scripture was fulfilled because they pierced him with the spear, and the blood and the water flowed. John saw that. He was there. That's why he saw it. He was still there. I don't know about you, but I think that's pretty courageous. He was definitely trusted. He was the one, you know, that Jesus looked down from the cross and said, that's your son, now that's your mother. Jesus trusted him so much that he put his mother in his hands. You trust somebody when you'll do that. He was very loyal. That's what I was just talking about. You're going to like this one. He was in good physical shape. Very physically fit man. Say what? Well, I'm just saying he outran Peter to the to the tomb. He got there ahead of him. They were both running. I mean, he was no little wimp. He definitely could get there. He was a man of intelligence. He wrote 5 books of the New Testament. He was a man who endured imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. That's why he was exiled to Patmos. He was a man who received visions and apocalyptic messages from God. He was a man's man. But he also had the heart of a worshiper. How do I know? This is what he writes about himself in John 13, 25. And I read it out of a lot of translations, and I decided to use the King James because it's the most descriptive. It was at the table where Jesus had said, "Someone's going to betray me." And John 13, 25 says, "He," talking about John, "he then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it?" Lying on Jesus' breast? Other translations say he was leaned back on him. In the presence of all these other men at the table? Thought about that ever before? That's kind of unusual, don't you think? And Peter motioned to him. Can't you just see this? Motioned. I love that. Ask him who it is. Why do you think Peter did that? Why didn't he say, "Lord, who is it?" He motioned it. He didn't even say it out loud. He asked him who it is. And there's John laid back on him. And he says, "Who is it?" And John says, and Jesus says, "It's going to be the one I pass this bread to." Now, did Jesus say that out loud so everybody could hear it in the room? I'm not sure that he did, because later on, none of them understood it. They didn't understand. The scripture says that they didn't understand what he meant. But John did, because he told him, "It's going to be the one I pass this bread to." A man who would lay up on the chest of his master in front of the others. A man who could ask him things and he'd tell him things possibly that he wouldn't tell everybody else. The other disciples knew there's something special about what's between John and Jesus. You ask him. You ask him. I think that's awesome. I get excited about that. They knew that he was special. He was decisive. He was fiery, courageous, loyal, physically superior, intelligent, a get-it-done kind of man. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he was the disciple who wasn't afraid to lay his head back on the chest of the master, because he was a worshiper. Mary and John are both examples of people who knew what to do when he comes. They worshiped. They touched him. They extravagantly poured out everything on him. They got as close as they could get. And Jesus approved. He loved them. He loved that kind of behavior. And he called them out by name. He showed them things that he showed no one else. And this is what we should do, obviously. We should get as close as we can get and extravagantly worship him, regardless of what anybody else thinks. We should be willing to weep. We should be willing to wipe his feet with the most treasured part of our lives. True worship is costly. It is humble. And it is sometimes messy. And it is the only appropriate response when he comes. It is the only appropriate response when he comes. Let us be found worshiping him. We're going to finish the service with a song that is about this very thing. And it's called A Fragrant Offering. I'm just going to move to my seat and turn off my mic. And I want to be a worshiper for a little while. And you do the same.